If you'll turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 8 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 for our reading. Our passage is verses 1 through 11. This morning I want to deal with verses 1 and 2. Last week we gave an introductory study on a glimpse, if you will, of the life of Peter. So we were able to understand who the author was, when he wrote this epistle, why he wrote the epistle, who he wrote it to, and the journey that he took to get to the place in his life where he could write this epistle. So now we're going to get into verses 1 and 2, which is his introductory remarks. And these two verses set the stage and the foundation for all of the epistle. It's only three chapters long, but he grounds himself in these two verses so everybody knows where we're going. It's a very amazing passage, I think. Before we start, let's pray. Our Father, again, we come before you this morning, thanking you that you have given us the Lord's Day to worship you in truth and in spirit on the first day of the week in public, where Christians can gather together and worship you in a public place to be the light of the world, and where the world can gather with us to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you bless us as we gather together. May you glorify your name in our worship services. May Jesus Christ be magnified, and may the Spirit of God be upon us as we worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter wrote this letter very close to the end of his life. He was soon to be martyred for his faith. He was probably arrested by the Roman government. We do not know where or what circumstances, but this has been called his last will and testament. He wrote this letter to Christians who are enduring difficult times under persecution through false doctrine, people mocking them about their faith. They were probably a third or a fourth generation Christian. Jesus had died somewhere around 30 to 35 years earlier. The apostles were now becoming old, the ones that were left at least. Some of their grandparents may have been saved, parents, and now this new generation is being saved. They are now being a little bit removed from the first generation of Christians. And so the letter was designed to comfort the downtrodden, encourage the fearful, convict the lukewarm Christians, and to strengthen the weak Christians in their faith. And what is good about this letter is that nothing has changed in these many hundreds of years. Therefore, it is as relevant for us as it was for them in their time in life. These Christians that Peter wrote this letter to, like all Christians, when they are first saved, believed that everything was going to be wonderful in their life. I remember when I was first saved, my life was not that great, but we're not talking about me today. But I just remember having this anticipation of this wonderful life now that God had saved me. I was going to be taken away from all of the things that were going on in my life. And the good thing about thinking that is Christians are not wrong when you believe that all things are going to be wonderful in your life because you are a Christian. That is absolutely true. But the challenge for them during that period of time and for us is to how do we define and how do we see the world around us? It's one thing to be happy about things. It's one thing to be able to have joy because God has saved us and things like that. But we have to be able to define what's going on around us in order to properly know what our joy and our happiness is. So when a Christian is saved, when a Christian is saved early on in life, his first instinct is to say how wonderful life is going to be. He has been saved from the power and the pollution of sin. He is a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no longer a slave to the things that occupied his mind and his thoughts and his actions before. But what a Christian soon finds out after he has been saved for a few days or a few weeks or maybe even a few months is that his new life as a Christian presents a whole new set of problems and a whole new set of complications, if you will, difficulties. So before our conversion, we were part of the world, and as a member of the world, a member can move freely through the world. The world does not take notice of its members. Everybody's the same. Everybody behaves the same. Everybody just moves freely without thinking about it. But when a man is saved, when a woman is saved, when a young person is saved, everything changes in that person's life because we are now in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer in union with the world. Well, the world will take notice of this very quickly. They never noticed you before, but as soon as you name the name of Christ, the world is going to take notice of you. The things that now give us unspeakable joy has equally made those who knew us before our conversion unhappy about our new change in life, the new direction in our life. Those who are our closest friends are going to be offended at our new Christian life. Our speech is different. Our clothing is different. Our interests have changed. And our desires have changed. And so when we go to our members of our family, our moms and our dads and the best friends in which we grew up, and we tell them that God has saved me from my sin, I am a new creation in Christ, I'm not what I was before, that's going to make them offended. Because your parents are going to say, well, I raised you. Why in the world would you think you need to change? What did I do wrong that you think you need to change? Your friends are going to ask the same questions. That's going to make them angry at you, or at least their feelings are going to be hurt. And that's the first thing that happens to a Christian when they're converted. They don't understand why the world isn't as happy about their new salvation as they are. The natural reaction from the world is to wage war against any who are opposed to it. Not necessarily individuals, but the natural tendency of the world in which we live is to oppose anybody that threatens their way of life. Jesus told his half-brothers, who were lost at the time, none of his half-brothers were converted until after his resurrection, he said, the world cannot hate you. Why can't the world hate his lost half-brothers? Because they are of the world. They move freely among the world. But he went on, but me it hateth. Why? because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. So if you name the name of Christ, the world is going to equally hate you also. So when a person becomes a Christian and he comes to realize these things, it is a shock to the system. It wasn't the way he thought it was going to be. He wasn't welcomed in his new Christianity. Suddenly, without warning, we are enduring trials. We are enduring the first trials of our faith. It is not going as we had envisioned it. And yet, our Lord warned us of this. He explained this to us quite emphatically. Matthew chapter 10, I want to read starting in verse 34. Matthew 10, verse 34. He said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." That's a strange thing, because we say peace on earth, goodwill toward men every Christmas. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father." Does that mean that Christianity is an angry religion? No, he's saying what I've been saying for the last 5 minutes. When a person becomes a Christian, his father, who is not converted, if that is the case, is going to be offended that his son is now a Christian. "For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the man's foes, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." This is the first and foremost shock to the system of a new Christian. And it comes quickly. How? How does this shock come so quickly, this reality come quickly? Because the world will always react quickly and decisively toward anyone who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the issues of the world were not enough, the new Christian then finds out that the church we attend is not that perfect either. There's all kinds of problems in the church. Well, how could that be? There's a bunch of saved people in the church. That is true. But they're saved sinners. And they carry a lot of baggage with them. And so the first thing that happens is you're shocked at the world's reaction to you. And the second thing that shocks you is how the church you're attending is not full of perfect people that don't make mistakes. The person that you might look at one person will say, "Yeah, I really like that person. He's full of love and compassion. He's so nice to me. But that other one over there, he's kind of immature and flighty. I don't really like that person over there. Now, that person over there, he knows a lot about the Bible. I like him. He's very knowledgeable. But that one over there never speaks. I can't get anything out of him. What use is he? He's been here 20 years. He never opens his mouth. This one over here is prideful in his piety. He's so proud of how righteous he is. And this one over here is prideful in his impiety. He boasts about the things that he shouldn't be doing." One is happy, the other is depressed. So all these things come at the new Christian, and he's wondering what's going on. Things are not as I thought they would be. And that's the reality of the world in which we live. And all of these things can and do discourage Christians, especially young Christians. Peter understood all of this. He understood this as an older man in the ministry. He had been alive for probably 30 to 35 years after our Lord's crucifixion. And he wrote this letter because he saw all of these things happening. So he wrote this small letter, three-chapter letter, to encourage Christians in their faith. So we will be easily discouraged if we focus on our leaders in Washington or the horrible shooting of those children in Texas last week, or if we focus on inconsistent Christians, or if we focus on our friends forsaking us. All of these things will be a discouragement if these are the things we are focused on consistently. So we must understand that these types of things will never change. They will always be with us because we live in a sinful world where there is always going to be lies and murders and adultery and meanness and people being unkind to you. It's the way the world is. But God has left us in the world to be a light to the world. Circumstances and issues may change throughout history, but as long as we are in the world, we must be able to see the world for what it is. And that's what's really important for Christians. For us to be reasonable, rational Christians and understand who we are and what's going on in the world around us without getting too flustered about all of it. If we can remember that God is sovereignly in control of his creation and that we can rest in that, our lives will be much better for it. So this is why the writer to the Hebrews and Peter also calls us strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I was raised watching Western movies, John Wayne. And the first thing that you would hear when a stranger would walk into town, or right into a town, he would come in all dusty and hot and all that. He would go into the local bar. I never understood why the first thing he did was slam his fist down on the bar and said, "Barkeep, whiskey." It's 10 in the morning. It's super hot outside. He's been traveling for days, and the first thing he wants to do is have a shot of whiskey. I'd want a big, tall glass of water. But they never did that in the movies. It always shocked me. They would always walk up to him and say, "Where are you from, stranger?" He was a stranger in a strange land, and they did not trust him. John Wayne would always walk up to a stranger. He said, "Pilgrim." He always called him a pilgrim because he wanted to let him know that he was weary of the man. He didn't trust the man, and the man was going to have to prove himself to us, to him, and the people of that town. The Bible calls us pilgrims and strangers on the earth. We don't fit. We don't belong here. But God has left us here to be witnesses and testimonies for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean the world likes it, but this is why we are here. So in these beginning 11 verses, Peter instructs us as to where to focus our thinking. And amazingly, he's telling us to stay away from all the aforementioned stuff that I talked about. Government, sin in the world, people not behaving properly, whatever it might be. He said, stay away from all that. Don't focus on all that. Understand it, but don't be obsessed with it. So if we are to be healthy Christians and a healthy and effective Christian church, then we must remember these very basic principles. I'm going to rattle them off for you. I've got 9 principles that I've written down. Number one, the world lives in darkness. Number two, sin permeates every aspect of the unbeliever. There's no part of life that sin does not affect in an unbeliever. Number three, the world hates Jesus Christ and the world hates his followers. Number four, Christians have been saved by grace. That's a fact. Okay. And that means that we have been brought out of darkness of the world and sin, into his marvelous light. These are facts that we have to deal with and understand so we can function properly. Number five, as long as sin is in the world, these things will not change. It's always going to be like this. number six, all these bad things in the world can be unsettling to our faith. They can shake us. They can enable us to have little faith. They can have us be discouraged. We can't allow that to happen. Number seven, God has called us to represent him in the world. That's why we're here. That's why he left us here. One of the reasons why he's left us here. Number eight, the church exists to recognize the obvious. What is the obvious? The world is a sinful and wicked place, and we are here to send forth the good news of salvation. That is why God has kept us here, and that is why God has established his church on this earth. And lastly, number nine, this letter was written to strengthen us in our faith. God knows all and understands what we are going through. He is sovereign over all the affairs of this earth. Therefore, we must walk through this earth as loving, balanced, reasoned, joyful, hopeful, and a happy people. Can you think about that for a second? Can you imagine living your life as a happy human being? Most people do not. Most Christians do not. We always need to remember that we are strangers and pilgrims in a strange land. We don't belong here. We don't fit. The world doesn't even want us here. And yet here we are. So how are we going to present ourselves? How are we going to look at the world in which we live? How are we going to analyze things around us? Are we going to look at it through the eyes of the scripture? Or are we going to look at it through a desperate person that is just thinking the whole world's going to blow up any second because it couldn't get any worse? Surely it can't get any worse than this. I hear that all the time from Christians. So let's look at our text. Verses 1 and 2, we'll read the whole thing together. And this is my literal translation of the passage, so it will definitely be a little bit different from what you're reading, but I've tried to stay as close to the original language as I can. Verses 1 and 2, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained the same precious faith as us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This first clause, this very important first clause, Simon Peter, a slave, is designed to put away any speculation that Jesus, that Peter is somehow on a different spiritual level than the average Christian. Peter and the apostles were not super Christians. They did not have gifts that made them different than you or me. First and foremost, Peter tells us he is a willing bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a servant, a slave. That's how he saw himself, and because that's what he knew that he was. So this puts him on equal footing with every believer. He makes sure that he understands that we're all equal across the board as saved sinners. He was nothing more, and he wants everybody to know this, that he was nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. He was a man. He had a job. He had a wife. He had children. He took care of his mother-in-law. And God saved him and brought him forth and made him an apostle. He did all that. Peter did nothing except obey. So there was nothing in his life before his conversion that merited favor before God. He was just like you and just like me. He stands side by side with every believer as an equal servant of Jesus Christ. And that was put there to encourage these people who I believe thought that they were somehow second-class Christians because they were actually able to talk to the first generation of Christians. And here they are three, four generations later, and they weren't feeling too good about themselves. They were under a lot of persecution from the state, and they were being mocked and ridiculed by their loved ones and their neighbors. When is he coming back? You people have been talking about the second coming of Christ. Where is he? Read chapter 3 and see how they were being mocked for their faith. But at the same time, he gives us the reason his letter should be heeded, the reason his letter should be listened to. If Peter is an equal slave, what gives him the right to write this letter that is full of authority? Well, he tells us why. Because he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is that? What is an apostle? Let's just talk about that for a minute. It means that he was sent forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what apostle means. He's an apostle. When Jesus initially saved Andrew, Peter's brother, along with John, he then saved Peter and James. John and James were brothers. Peter and Andrew were brothers. You fast forward a little bit of time. Days, weeks, maybe a couple of months, I do not know. They're fishing where they live, up in Upper Galilee. Jesus walked up to them and said, "Follow me." That was a completely different situation than when he saved them early on. He called them out to be representatives of him. They started their Bible training at that moment. So he called them apostles because they were sent forth. They were called out to do this job. He has been sent forth by his master, Jesus Christ, with full authority to preach and to teach all the doctrines of Calvary. That's why he has the authority to write this letter. That's why he has the authority to speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. This means that what he is about to pen in this epistle is not his, but instead the very word of God. He has been sent forth as an apostle to declare this truth. He is, simply put, writing this on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this is what we mean when we use the term apostle. He was sent forth as an emissary for the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the recipients of this letter? Well, the recipients are those who have obtained like precious faith. It's all in the first verse. It is the same precious faith that has been given to the Apostle Peter. It has been given to them by God's free and sovereign grace. It was like precious faith. The same faith that saved Peter and the apostles saved these people in this small town in Asia Minor, the Middle East somewhere, Turkey or the Eastern Bloc countries of our generation. It was not by the will of man. It was all by the will of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Peter's saving faith and our saving faith is a gift from God. It is not according to the will of man. It is according to the will of God. And that's very important for us to understand, because if we say that we exercised our will in believing the gospel, we are adding works to our faith. And we cannot add anything to our salvation. It must be all of God. Faith is a gift because there's nothing you and I can bring to the table. God will reject it immediately. Even our faith, even our will, these things cannot be brought to the table. Everything we bring to the table is a gift from God, even the very fact that we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Peter's desire for us? For these people that he wrote the letter to, and for us 2,100 years later? His desire is passive, the Greek text tells us. It's a desire because he can't give it to you and he can't give it to me. He can't get this done for us. But as a servant and an apostle, This is Peter's great desire in his last will and testament. This is what this letter is. He's writing down the things that are very important to him before he passes away, and he wants these people to have this letter. He wants you and I to have this letter in order for us to know how to live as Christians. And this is it. This is his desire. That grace and peace be multiplied to us through the full knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the question then is, how is grace and peace multiplied in our lives? How does that happen for you? How does it happen for me? Well, we know that grace initially is an act of God. So we're not talking about the grace of God in salvation. We're talking about a different type of grace here. We know that the initial grace was God bestowing favor upon a sinner that did not deserve it. That's what grace is. Giving something to somebody that doesn't deserve it. Grace is unmerited favor in the stead or wrath of in the stead or place of merited wrath, as Pastor Downing has taught us. So what is Peter talking about grace and peace be multiplied? You cannot multiply my salvation. I'm already saved. I'm already resting in Christ. Well, let's find out what it means. Peter's desire that grace and peace be multiplied in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. So this tells us that knowledge is very important to all of this. It is impossible for you and I to grow in grace and peace without having knowledge. So we must begin there. We cannot grow in any way in our Christianity without growing in biblical knowledge. Therefore, very simply, we must read our Bibles. We must read our Bibles regularly. It must be part of our existence. It's how we feed our souls. It must be the very first thing we desire to do when we wake up. Not only that, we must be men and women of prayer. And we must be sitting under a good ministry of the Word in order us to gain this knowledge. Also, it is vitally important that we become certain as to what we believe. It is one thing to gain knowledge. It is one thing to gather a lot of data, but it's another thing to understand all of this data, and then it's another thing to be certain about what this stuff means and how are we going to defend the faith if we don't take time to understand all of these wonderful things. We have to get to the place in our lives as Christians that we're confident in what we believe, that we understand these truths, and that we are able to have a reasonable conversation with somebody that asks us of the hope that is within us. Jesus, when he was being interviewed by Pontius Pilate, he said he came there to bear witness unto the truth. That's what Jesus said the day of his crucifixion. I came to bear witness unto the truth. Pilate, as a lost man, as an evil man, said, what is truth? Well, that's what the world's always going to say. Truth is not something that we can grab onto. Truth changes with societies. Truth changes from one country to the next, from one generation to the next. No, it does not. Truth is always there. It will never change because it comes from the very Word of God itself. So our job, your job as a Christian, is to give an answer. And knowledge is our foundation for all of these things. We have to start by reading our Bibles. We have to start by putting these things together. We have to start by catechizing our minds. We have to start by starting to make sense of all of these things. It can't be done in one day or one week or one month or one year. It's a lifetime. And so young people that are new to Christianity, don't get discouraged. Take your time. Be patient. But stay with it. Because it's up to us, each and every individual in this church, to be able to rationally discuss our faith with those in whom we love the most. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. A lot to unpack there. We don't have the time to do it, but we need to be reasonable. We need to be rational. We need to be meek. We need to have the fear of God in our countenance, but we need to be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us. And we can only do that by gaining knowledge little by little by little by little as we grow in grace and peace. He goes on, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, meaning you're not, but they will call you that anyway, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So we must not stop there. This is not the end of all. All of this knowledge must be translated or learned on a practical level. You can go to class, you can learn all the doctrines, you can become pretty smart. I've met a lot of smart people come through the doors of this church and other churches over the years. They are amassing all of this data, and it just keeps coming at them. And they're smart people to begin with, so it was pretty easy for them to do. But if you don't translate it into your life, it's not going to do you any good. So Peter's desire, his desire that he couldn't do this for you and for me, is that grace and peace will be multiplied in our lives. So what is this peace that he's speaking of? How do you get this peace that can be multiplied in your life and in mine? Well, I think the true peace is found in one word, and that's contentment. Can you know enough about God's sovereign love for your life and all the things that are going on in your life and be content while you're resting in his goodness towards you? That's peace. That's true peace. Our first and foremost tangible evidence of peace as Christians is that God has saved us. The first thing that happens to a Christian when God saves you is you have this overwhelming knowledge of peace because God has just stripped you of all of your sin. The burden has been taken off of your back. That's peace, probably the greatest peace we'll ever experience. The moment a man and a woman or a child becomes a Christian, we know and understand that we are children of God. We know that he loves us. We know that we are going to spend eternity with him. We know that he cares for us. That is peace unspeakable. But that is just the beginning of the Christian life. It's just the beginning of our peace, if you will. From that point forward, God is going to prepare you and prepare me for eternity. So everything that happens in your life from that moment forward is so he can conform you to his image little by little. So by the time you die and go to heaven, you're ready to be received by him, and you're ready to stand before him. That's what God is doing to you and me. We are in the process of being taught to have complete trust in God's sovereign will for our lives. That's what God is doing for you and for me. He's doing it through providence. What is providence? Well, it's the outworking of God in time and history. That sounds kind of cold, but that's exactly what it is. God uses these things that he ordains for your life and for my life so we can grow in grace. And most of the time it's unpleasant because trials are necessary for your life and for mine in order for us to grow in grace and in peace. If everything's going well all the time, we're not going to grow in grace. We're not going to grow in peace because we're not going to grow as Christians. So the only way to take all this knowledge is to apply it inwardly to our lives and then be able to express it in how we behave in dealing with whatever comes at us in life itself. And that's what providence in the Christian life is. They're trials. And trials are manifold and they're constant. They start out easy for a young believer and they get harder as you get older. Sometimes they are easy to bear. Sometimes they are very intense and short and very difficult. And sometimes they are continual and chronic. So our job as Christians is to analyze what's going on around us in this life and to, in order for us to see what's going on through the eyes of Scripture. And that means we have to have knowledge of Scripture in order to accomplish this task. So we can hoard a lot of biblical knowledge, and then we can go sit in a cave and isolate ourselves from the world and make sure the world never touches us, and we will never grow in grace, and we will never grow in peace. And there's a lot of people that do that. They are very smart, they're very knowledgeable, but they make sure nothing touches them. They've got walls around them at all times. You cannot grow in grace or peace until you put yourself out there. And that means if you put yourself out there, we can have an influence in the world in which we live that is positive and meaningful. So these are the things that mature us. We have to learn contentment when we learn to trust in the providential dealings of things in our lives that God has put us through. We've run out of time, so I just want to make a couple of observations. Grace, or knowledge, grace, and peace. Christianity is largely intellectual. We must commit to regular Bible reading and study. There are no shortcuts to gain knowledge. Nobody can do that for you or for me. So this will bring us closer to our Savior, and it will give us a desire to pray. If we leave off reading, we will also soon leave off praying. So this knowledge must be learned in our lives practically and through intellectual and practical knowledge, we are going to gain peace. It's not enough just to learn things in theory and then go sit in a corner and don't let anybody touch you. You've got to open yourself up and let these things come at you and deal with life as you should. If we do well, Peter's desire for our lives will be fulfilled. We will grow in grace and in peace. So observation number two. Are we an unhappy and complaining people? How can we be good witnesses for our Savior if we are unhappy people? We're constantly complaining and moaning and groaning about this and that. How, if we are not a happy, balanced people, how are we going to be effective witnesses for our Savior? If our mindset is to be unhappy and complaining and discouraged, we will be missing out on the great blessing that Peter desires for you and for me. And the world around us will not desire what we have. If we do not have a good attitude outwardly as saved sinners, that God has done a marvelous work in our lives, and we can see the world around us for what it is and still have hope and peace because we know our sovereign God is controlling all things and He loves you and me. If we can convey that to the world, they will want what we have, at least in some cases. But if we're moaning and groaning and complaining and depressed and life is woe is me, nobody wants. If that's your definition of how you are going to win somebody to Christianity, nobody wants that kind of Christianity. Lastly, are we happy Christians? We must be. No matter our lot in life, we must be. Can we sing with Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail? What would you do? What would I do if I had just got 40 lashes and was stuck in the mire in that dungeon that night, stripped naked, by the way. They were singing hymns. They were happy. They were joyful. They were miserable in their sufferings. They understood what happened. They were unjustly arrested. They were unjustly beaten. They were horribly treated. Absolutely. They're not dumb. They understood that. Well, it's not an irrational happiness we're talking about. But they had joy because they knew what they were doing was right and righteous. And so they were able to sing praises to God, knowing that their sovereign God had not made a mistake. And if you read the rest of the story, you'll see how wonderful it turned out. But they had to suffer for it in order to get what needed to get done. Can we trust God when evil happens to us as well as good things happen to us? Can we be happy no matter what? Can we rejoice with them that rejoice? And can we weep with those who are weeping? Can we behave properly with a smile on our face? And sometimes without a smile on our face. Joy. Not this crazy, dumb happiness. I'm talking about thoughtful happiness here. Because we must. We must be able to do this. Only a knowledgeable Christian will grow in grace and peace. Do you see how Peter connects all three of them? You cannot grow without knowledge, and you cannot grow in grace and peace until you take that knowledge and make it practical in your own life. And if you can do that, then you're going to grow in grace and in peace. Only a happy Christian whose heart overflows with hope will invite his neighbors to church. It all comes down to that, does it not? All right. Our Father, we thank you for the first service. We thank you for your blessings to our church. We thank you for our congregation. We thank you for this Lord's Day where we can meet together to worship you in truth and in spirit. May you be upon us. May you be with us for the second service. May you fill our church with your Holy Spirit as we listen to your word. And may you meet with us and reveal yourself to us through the preaching. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.